Daniel chapter 2, the verses we are going to be covering this morning are going to be verses 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 49. But let me pray and then we'll get started. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and ask for your help as we again open up your word and seek to understand this important book of the Bible and this important chapter, that you would give us humble hearts to receive your word and to bow our heads and our hearts before your word, to believe all that you would have to say, that is so vital for us to believe in the midst of this lost world that is hostile to you and to your will and to your ways. So teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I got on the internet and did some searches on how many persons in the United States of America are depressed. And of course, everything's true on the internet, so these numbers are precise. But the estimates are that 7% of Americans, 18 and older, have had some kind of depressive episode in their life. And when they survey people, approximately 10% of people report feeling depressed. We live in a world filled with depression. But the reality is, from the perspective of a person who is not a Christian, there's a very real sense in which they should be depressed. Some years ago, I did a series on depression, and one of the messages was, depression, it's worse than you think. And it's highlighting the reality that if a person is not a Christian, they're headed for an eternity under the hand of God's judgment. Well, that's pretty depressing. And so the only way that an unbeliever can cope with not being depressed is by latching on to lies, things that aren't true. But for the believer, we can have hope in the Lord. We can have joy by God's grace in the midst of a world that is filled with a lot of very depressing things. In the midst of a fallen world with suffering and sin and much tragedy and heartache, we can have hope. And Daniel, in the midst of his exile, this is where the story picks up. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we started way back when the Israelites were taken captive during the days of Jehoiakim, and they were many of the nobles were brought into Babylon, and Daniel and his three friends are in Babylon. Daniel takes a stance that he's not going to eat from the king's choice foods, and Daniel graduates from the University of Babylon, learning all the Babylonian literature and ways. And by the time we get to chapter 2 last week, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, has this dream. This dream that is tormenting him because he doesn't understand it. But he's sick and tired of the charlatans around him, the wise men of Babylon, just kind of spinning ideas out of their own head. So he wants them not only to give the interpretation of the dream, but to actually tell him what the dream was. And they say, this is an impossible task. And he says, well, that's all right. I'll just tear you limb from limb if you can't do it. And if you're familiar with kings in the ancient Near East, all you have to do actually is just keep reading. Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar winds up throwing Daniel's three friends in a fiery furnace. His threats weren't empty. Okay, they were very real. And so he makes the threat. He's going to tear them limb from limb. And the news comes to Daniel, who winds up one of these wise men after he graduated. And they say, well, we've come to kill you. Arioch comes, evidently as a henchman, to come take them to their execution. And Daniel says, well, let me talk with the emperor and request more time. And so he asks more time from King Nebuchadnezzar. He gives him more time. And Daniel says, let's pray. So Daniel and his three friends pray to the Lord for compassion. We saw last week that that was what God promised that He would give when Solomon prayed in the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, "One day Israel will turn away from me and God will show them compassion in the midst of their exile." So Daniel prays for compassion and God answers and gives him a revelation of this dream. What the dream was and its interpretation. But before he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, he utters praise to the Lord. And there was this glorious section of praise unto the Lord in verses 19 through 23. And so that's where we pick up in verse 24, kind of in the middle of a story, which most preachers say is illegal to do. You should preach the whole chapter, but, you know, I like 24 and sequences and, you know, cliffhangers. So we left off with a cliffhanger last week. So, verse 24. "Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch," that's the henchman, "whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence and I will declare the interpretation to the king.'" So Daniel says, hold the flag, postpone the execution. God told me what the dream is and the interpretation. And so he goes to Arioch and he tells him that you need to postpone this planned execution because I can tell the king the dream and the interpretation. And so he requests a hearing directly with the king so he can explain this to the king. Verse 25, "Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king.'" So notice Arioch here, evidently wanting some of the credit for himself, right? He speaks as a true politician. I found the man. I found him for you, O Nebuchadnezzar. He hadn't really found him. Daniel came running to Arioch, right? And so, evidently, there must have been something in Daniel that he perhaps saw Daniel's confidence. And so Arioch was confident that Daniel must have the answer, that he's willing to go out on a limb here and try to take credit for Daniel's understanding of this dream. Verse 26. "The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?'" So Nebuchadnezzar asked the obvious question, "Can you tell me the dream and the interpretation?" That was the standard from the beginning with the other wise men. If you can't tell me the dream and the interpretation, then you're going to be torn limb from limb. And so, how does Daniel respond to this question? Verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, of which Daniel was one, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." Now, I'd imagine that's not the answer that Nebuchadnezzar was expecting. I'm surprised Nebuchadnezzar didn't interrupt him and throw him into the fiery furnace or have him torn limb from limb. But he does this to ultimately give God the glory. He's highlighting that nobody, he's highlighting the desperate situation. Nobody can give the dream or its interpretation. Verse 28, the good news, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So while Daniel highlights that nobody knows this dream, nobody can help you, Nebuchadnezzar, he says, there is a God in heaven. There is a God who speaks. And that was, remember, the complaint of the Chaldeans, the wise men of Babylon earlier. They said, nobody could do this. Nobody could know what the dream is. And then they said, they spoke better than what they knew. They said, God does not dwell amongst flesh. Well, not until the incarnation. They said God would have to speak to us directly. And this is exactly what he does with Daniel. He has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place, verse 28, notice, in the latter days. In the latter days. Another phrase, latter days. Sometimes we read that and immediately think he must be talking about the latter days, the time before the coming of Christ, which may be what he's talking about. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the latter days, the last days, are actually the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1? Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, these latter days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So the author of Hebrews tells us that the latter days came with the coming of Christ, with the climactic revelation of Jesus. So here, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, God's going to tell you what will take place in the latter days. Now, obviously includes more than the latter days, this dream and its interpretation, but part of it will touch upon that time with the coming of Christ, as we'll see. Verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, so this is the dream that he's going to give to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to tell the dream first, then the interpretation, because remember, that was the standard. You couldn't just spin some interpretation out. You know, the wise men of Babylon wanted Nebuchadnezzar to share the dream, and then we'll give the interpretation, right? And Nebuchadnezzar said, not so fast. You know, I've played that game before, and you guys just make stuff up. You're going to give me the dream and the interpretation. So the dream comes first. Verse 29, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel makes this clear again. This is not because I'm a super smart guy. This is revelation from God. You're getting this because the God of heaven has chosen to reveal this to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. And again, do you remember the ineptness of the wise men of Babylon? They couldn't do this. But Daniel has a revelation from God. And this is our first point. That to have hope in a hopeless world, you need to believe the first timeless truth is in the God who speaks. The God who speaks. Imagine what a tremendous encouragement this would have been to Daniel, to his friends, to all those in exile, and also to those who might have ultimately read the book of Daniel back in Israel, who still were in the land. In the midst of the futility of the wise men of Babylon, there is a God who speaks. And implicit in this, there would be a kind of subtle rebuke to the Israelites, because notice, through whom is God speaking in this passage? Through Nebuchadnezzar. Through a pagan king. You see, time and time again, and even during this time period, God was sending prophets to the people of Israel, even those who had been left behind. The prophet Jeremiah is going to them time and time again. And throughout the history of Israel, God would send prophets
to bring the very words of the Almighty God to the people of God. But time and time again, you know what they did? They plugged their nose and turned away.
We have you know, better things to hear. And they would turn aside. They would even listen to the false prophets of the pagan religions that surrounded them.
But you see, in order to have hope in a hostile world, in order for God's people to be faithful and to have this hope, they needed to latch hold onto the God who speaks.
Did you notice over and over throughout this section that this is certainly a reality that's highlighted, that God is a God who speaks? We see in verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, nobody knows it." But verse 28, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." If you drop your eyes down to the last part of verse 45, which we'll get to later, when Daniel gives the interpretation, he says, "So the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy."
The dream is true, it's revelation from God, and its interpretation you can take to the bank. And again, there's a contrast in this chapter. The first half of the chapter was highlighting the inability of the wise men of Babylon to be able to give the dream, to be able to give the interpretation, to know what it meant. But here, God gives His revelation. Now,
God has never spoken to me through dreams. My dreams aren't revelation of God. They're just probably a revelation of how weird I am. I have strange dreams.
But God does speak to us today in His Word. He's given us the book of Daniel. He's given us 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament that are God the Almighty speaking to us, that give us hope in the midst of a hostile world, that give us a certainty, a knowledge, that gives us hope.
For instance, you know who God is. There's all kinds of confusion out there. Who is God? What God? Is the God who's to be worshipped? I mean, aren't all gods the same? But if you have subjected yourself to the Scriptures, you know who God is. You don't know all that He is, but what you know about Him, if it's in accordance with the Scripture, it's true, it's right.
You know who man is. You know that man is born with a corrupt nature. And that explains a lot, right? Both the dignity of man, you know who man is, that you know man is made in the image of God. He's not just a mere animal on the front end of the evolutionary plane. But while man is wonderfully created in the image of God, man is also wicked. And that explains a lot, right? That explains why we have smartphones in our pocket. People made in the image of God can do amazing things. But it also explains why somebody would go into a room filled with people and open a semi-automatic weapon with bullets on each of the people in the room. It explains it. A man is both wonderful and wicked. Well, again, the world doesn't understand that. They grasp for some kind of explanation. You know why you exist. Revelation 4:11. "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, for You created all things, And by Your will, they exist and are created. God is worthy. God is to be glorified because He made you. You exist for the glory of Almighty God, to bear His image in this fallen and broken world. You know your very purpose for existence.
Amen. You see, the rest of the world doesn't know. Confused, lost, wondering, why am I here? Why do I exist? Again, this is why they should be depressed. It's depressing. If you're just aimlessly existing, aimlessly breathing, aimlessly pursuing the next pleasure. But when you know why you exist, when you know about man, when you know about God, you can have hope. You know right from wrong. Now, yes, there's a sense in which God has implanted a conscience upon every human being, but nonetheless, the unbeliever suppresses that knowledge. And so, even as believers, we have to go back to the Scripture and inform our consciences, our understanding of right and wrong. But we have, because God speaks, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. And that is wonderfully brushes away the fuzz and confusion that exists in this world, so that there's clarity. This should give you hope. Not only that, you know where you're going. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you know that ultimately after you die, you will be in that intermediate state with Christ, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And ultimately, as we learned in our study on heaven, God will recreate the earth and there will be a new heaven, new earth. You know where you're going. Now, again, this isn't to say that the unbeliever doesn't know anything. I mean, there's some very smart unbelievers out there. But to know how to build a spaceship, to know how to do a heart transplant, that's impressive. But to know where you're going after you die, that'll give you hope. Not only that, mostly relevant to our context is you know the future. Now, not everything about the future, not all the details, but you know that ultimately God wins. You know that ultimately that rock, as we're going to see, that comes and crushes the kingdoms of men, that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. That sin and rebellion against the Creator will be incarcerated in the lake of fire, and God will reign forever and ever in His, through His mediatorial King, the Lord Jesus. And wonder of wonders, if you are united to Christ, the Bible says you will reign with Him. So in the midst of all the uncertainties and the fuzz and the confusion, my friends, you have a God who speaks. You see, because nobody on planet Earth knows everything. And so, really, certainty is very elusive in this world. And there's a sense in which you would have to know everything to be certain about anything. But you know the God who knows everything, and He's spoken some things. And what He's spoken, you can know with certainty because He knows everything. And so how's your hope barometer this morning? You sometimes see all the hostility to any vestige of Christianity in our society. Do you despair? Do you grieve over the trajectory of this culture, over Western culture in general, and the way in which Christianity has made something of a football to be kicked around and thrown off to the side? because there is a God who speaks, you can have hope this morning. But not only the God who speaks, the God who is sovereign. And we'll see this in the interpretation of the dream. Let's look at verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. So Daniel is now going to explain the vision of the statue. He's going to give the interpretation. So here it comes, verse 32. The head of the statue was made of gold, its breasts and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. There's a statue. Head, gold. Chest, arms, silver. Thighs, bronze. Lower part of the legs, iron. Feet, iron mixed with clay. What's that all about? Well, then something dramatic happens. Verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So this rock not cut out with hands comes like a missile and does a chop block on the statue, hits the lower legs, and the whole statue comes crumbling down. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Wow. Pretty dramatic. This is the dream that kept Nebuchadnezzar up, that nagged him, that he wanted to know what did this mean. And Daniel's able, evidently spot on, to give this dream. Verse 36, this was the dream. There's the interpretation. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. So the first part of this dream, Daniel again highlights that God was the one who has given Nebuchadnezzar this great authority. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold on the statue. Now I am persuaded that Nebuchadnezzar did not hear anything after this. The gold, eh? Probably went to a mirror. Gold, eh? I don't think he hears the word. And you know why I think that? Because what does he build in chapter 3? A giant statue of himself that everybody must bow down and worship. He didn't keep listening. He was intoxicated with his own self-worth and importance. He was mesmerized by being the head of gold. Verse 39. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Well, maybe he listened to that part as well. Oh, yes, inferior, of course. But notice that very important phrase, verse 39, after you. after you. After you. You will die one day. Your kingdom will perish one day. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, there's parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 7 with what are the four different parts of the statue here are spoken of as four different beasts later on in the book of Daniel, and we'll elaborate more on some of these kingdoms in the future. But what you have here, in some ways you can kind of work your way backwards and see what's kind of obvious, because what we find, that what we discover is that this last rock that comes is the kingdom of God, which comes in the coming of Christ. And what empire was there with the coming of Christ? Well, it was the Roman Empire. So you kind of work your way back. Well, what empire was there before that? Well, there was the Greek Empire. And what great empire was there before that? Well, there was the Medo-Persian Empire. And what empire was before that? Well, it was the Babylonian Empire. So then you can work your way forward. So the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire. That's very clear. The next one, the chest and the arms, the silver. It's interesting, he mentions the chest and the arms separately. So the Medes and the Persians, it was somewhat of a united empire, but they were somewhat separate. And then he mentions this third one, the bronze one, which he highlights in verse 39, will rule over all the earth. No doubt this is in reference to the Greek Empire. Which, you remember that famous story of Alexander the Great after he had conquered the entire known world? What did he do? He began to blubber. He began to cry. Because there was no more areas left to conquer. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly pottery, some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Now again, this is clearly a description of the Roman Empire. The iron lower legs and then the feet are a mixture of clay, baked clay, and iron. Notice what he says in verse 43. In that you saw that the iron mixed with clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And so, when you melt metals and mix them together, you can create an alloy that is actually stronger than the original metals. But when you put them together, it's even stronger. But if you try to do that with clay, what's going to happen? Well, the clay isn't going to mix in well with the iron. And so what he's saying here is that while Rome was a strong kingdom, it was very much divided. It had much strength and conquered these peoples, but was not able to unite them. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The last kingdom here is the kingdom of God. It is not part of the statue,
But it is the rock that crushes the statue. And after crushing the statue, it becomes, as he says earlier, a mountain that fills the whole earth. But notice his description of this kingdom. God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. That was the nature of each of these kingdoms. The Babylonians, they were at top, the head of gold. But eventually, we're going to find out in chapter 5, when Belshazzar is having a party, the Medes and the Persians are outside the walls of the city, climbing underneath the walls, and they wind up sacking Babylon, taking over. Well, the Medo-Persian Empire was eventually conquered by the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire was eventually conquered by the Roman Empire. But no one will ever conquer the kingdom of Christ.
Amen.
No one will come after it. It will reign forever and ever and ever.
Right.
Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was in that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. He mentioned something about this rock that is worth noting. Notice he mentions in verse 45 that it was a stone cut out of the mountains without hands. Does that phrase sound familiar? It should. It's a phrase that pops up in the New Testament. Remember the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 11? Paul speaks of the Colossians. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What's the point? He's saying that they had experienced a spiritual circumcision through regeneration, through being born again. This was a circumcision that was without human instrumentality. It was God the Almighty who had transformed their hearts. That word monergism that we looked at this morning in Sunday school. God did the work. Well, just as God monergistically as one worker did the new creation in your heart, if you are a believer sitting here this morning, one day God will do the work in bringing forth this kingdom. And He did the work, we're going to see, with the coming of Christ. But that's only the beginning of God's kingdom. It's but the mere beginnings. You see, when Jesus came, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is here because why? The King is here. I mean, isn't that how Matthew's gospel opens up, giving the genealogy of Jesus? Well, why is it giving the genealogy of Jesus? Because the King has arrived. In chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, we see these king makers, these magi, who are probably descendants of Babylon, coming, bringing gifts, and worshiping who? King Jesus. When Jesus came, He inaugurated the kingdom. But it was, in one sense, a small beginning. It came and crushed. Now, turn your Bibles to, if you have nimble fingers, you can turn to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 33 to 45. Jesus is going to be executed. He's in Jerusalem for the Passover. And He's giving some teaching, some instruction. And there's religious leaders who are at hand. They're listening. And so Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 21:33. Listen to another parable. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. So this was common in the ancient world. You would rent out your land, and so he rented it out to these vine growers, and then you would collect a profit from that land. Verse 35, the vine growers... verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. So basically, these are the bill collectors coming. They've come to collect on what the owner of the land deserves here. And verse 35, the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Yikes. He didn't receive the bill collectors too well. Verse 36, and again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. So he sends another group of servants, and they're also beaten. One is killed, another stoned. Verse 37, but afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. He's going to inherit this vineyard. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? So he's asking a question. This question is not rhetorical. They killed his servants, and now they've killed his own son. What is he going to do? Verse 41. They said to him, "Well, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." It's almost like Jesus has been tying a rope around their neck through this whole parable. And now he's about to hit his foot on a mechanism that the floor is going to drop out from underneath them, because they don't realize they are the ones who killed the son, or who will kill the son. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone'? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus said, didn't you read back in Psalm 119, "The stone which the builders had rejected"? Evidently at the building of the Solomonic temple, there was one particular stone that was rejected and said, "We can't use this." And it was rejected, but it eventually becomes the chief cornerstone. And Jesus is saying, this is fulfilled in me. Though I was rejected by my own people, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But he becomes the chief cornerstone of what God is doing in building the temple. And then he goes on with this imagery of stone. And he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God..." Sounds like Daniel. "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whom it falls, it will scatter like dust." Sound familiar? Daniel chapter 2. The rock that comes and crushes the kingdoms, and these become like chaff, and the wind blows them away. It's fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And then verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parable, they got it. He's talking about us. He's talking about us. The kingdom will be taken away from us and given to another. Wow. And yet, at the same time, this idea of the
the concept of the kingdom of God in Scripture doesn't end with the coming of Christ. It only begins with the coming of Christ. And so virtually all perspectives on the end times agree that there is an already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. Whether you are amillennialist, believe in a kingdom now kind of mentality where there's no future earthly kingdom of Christ, or whether you're postmillennial, that there will be a kind of grand Christianity that is pervasive and rules the globe, and then Christ will come back, or whether it's premillennial that Christ will come back and establish an earthly kingdom, but ultimately there'll be a climactic final kingdom and a new heavens and new earth. Virtually all the perspectives have an understanding that the kingdom came and was inaugurated with the coming of Christ, but one day it will be gloriously more. And we have to appreciate that perspective because there's a tension, right? There's a tension. The statue is crushed. Christ has come. And I think maybe that tension is resolved back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35. The tension may be resolved in this verse with, I think, a hint. Because remember that, you know, there's the head, and then there's the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver. And there's no indication of how long of a period there is in between these kingdoms and how long they come after one another. And so, could it be, when we look at verse 35, it says, "The stone that struck the statue became the great mountain that filled the whole earth." I think we'd have to say that we're still waiting for that to happen. We're still waiting for Christ to reign bodily on planet Earth. Whether there's an earthly reign of Christ in a future millennium, which I take to be the truth from Revelation chapter 20, or whether it's fulfilled in an earthly reign of Christ in a new heavens and new earth, which I actually take both to be true, that there is a not yet aspect to this reality. That this kingdom will go on. It starts, as Jesus said, remember, like a mustard seed that grows and flourishes, and one day Christ will be that Christocratic king who reigns forever. Now this is huge. So this should give you hope in the midst of a hostile world. That God is king, and He will reign forever through His mediatorial King Jesus. He is, for some of you young people who have read the Big Picture Story Bible, He is God's forever King. He is the forever King. He is the King of King and Lord of Lords who will reign forever and ever. And so, let me speak to you for a minute here. If you are sitting here and you are not a Christian, you've not yet bowed to Jesus as your King. This is how it's going to turn out. Jesus will reign forever. And if you remain unrepentant and don't bow your knee to Jesus, you will be incarcerated in the lake of fire forever and ever. And His reign will go on forever and ever. And so you need to come to a point where you acknowledge and recognize your own rebellious heart, and you come to Him as a beggar for mercy. Because this is the beautiful thing about this king. Because, you look at Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was kind of a whack job, right? You know, I mean, he's going to come up in later chapters. He's, you know, his hair looks like eagle's feathers. His fingernails are all long. He's pretty gross. Alexander the Great, drunk, Cyrus, all these ancient rulers, they were power hungry. They weren't really for the good of their people. But you see, this king, King Jesus, he says in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man," a phrase which we're going to see later on in Daniel,
The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You see, friends, this king is like no other king. He actually laid down His life on the cross of Calvary. He bore the wrath of hell that sinners deserve. And His hands are open with an offer of mercy to any who would but lay down their weapons of warfare and bow to Him as King and trust in His perfect saving work on the cross. He promises true forgiveness and reconciliation if you would but humble yourself before Him and declare Him to be your King. But if you don't, there'll be hell to pay for it. Because He will rule. For the believer, those who have yielded themselves to Christ as King, you've subjected yourself to King Jesus, you're trusting in His saving work. This should give you hope this morning. He is the sovereign. God is not only the God who speaks, He is the God who is sovereign. His kingdom will go on forever and ever. And yes, right now we live outside of Eden. We don't live in the new Eden, the new heavens and the new earth. And things aren't the way they ought to be in one sense. But God's not done. He's not finished. He's awaiting for the full number of His elect to come in. And Christ will come back in all of His glory. And He will reign forever and ever and ever. That's good news. You know the end of the story. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Bernie watching that Cavs game that was a rerun. She knew they won, but she wanted to watch it again. So that even when they're down by 14 points in the fourth quarter, no sweat. They're going to come back. I know. They're going to win. Friends, you can have hope. You can live with a kind of confidence, not in yourself, but in God, that this isn't how it's going to end up. Christ will reign forever and ever. Close with this story. There's a guy by the name of Lord Reith who was knighted in England at one point. But he was the founder of the British Broadcasting Network. And he was a professing believer, whether he was or not, I'm not sure. But there was an occasion, I think it was in the 70s, when Britain was becoming increasingly secularized. And there was a young journalist, and again, Reith was the head of the British Broadcasting Network, and there was a young journalist who said, it was in a meeting, we need to just do away with all this religious broadcasting. You know, this is so irrelevant. You know, this is not where people are at. And Reith stood about 6 feet six tall. And he stood up. And he stood over that young man. And he said, young man, the BBC, the church will one day stand over the grave of the BBC. And then he sat down. It's true. The church and the kingdom of Christ will ultimately stand over the grave of all who and any that oppose Christ. And the kingdom of God will go on forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You and praise you for the truth of your word. Gives us hope. Hope in the midst of tremendous hostility around us. Lord, help us to lay hold of this hope, and as we go through the book of Daniel, to see it again and again, new and fresh ways. Lord, help us to believe your faithful promises that you spoke through this pagan king so many years ago, that your servant Daniel interpreted for us, not only for the people in his day, but for us today. In Jesus' name.